Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Taylor here with Chris and joined again by Quinn. How's it going, gentlemen?
It's going well. Thank you for asking. Last week we ended early because my wife and I took our kids to a rodeo and we had a great time. And it was mild temperatures, even required some sweaters for the kids. And we had a great time.
Well, good. Since you're on the podcast again, I'm sure that this and that was not your first rodeo.
This is true.
Everybody should see Chris's face right now. He's got the, oh my God, it's a groaner.
I'm excited because after this podcast is over, I have to get on my kayak and kayak across the lake. We're going to move some docks around because this weekend is the big Dragon Boat Festival, where kind of the Chinese theme and stuff like that. And so we got to go help work on moving stuff around so we got room for the big parade of boats this weekend.
Well, oh, you said docks, and I thought you said ducks. And I thought, well, that's a strange goal. I'm just going to get on my kayak. I'm going to move some ducks around.
Well, there are lots of ducks around, and so I'm sure they will get moved as we kind of, but no, it's the docks.
Right.
Quinn, in your defense, I thought he said ducks too, and I'm like, what's the point of moving ducks around? They're just going to fly off, you know? You're making room for these dragon boats by driving off the ducks? Really?
You know, I had to drive off some ducks this morning. They were trying to get into my garage this morning. I was out and had my garage door open, and there were four ducks that just kept trying to come in. I'm like, no, no, go away. Get away. So,
I am not going to cry any tears for the fact that you now live on a lake. I'm sorry, Chris.
I'm fishing. I'm a little bit of sympathy. I mean, the burden is real.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. Well, this week we are going to continue and hopefully finish off section 84. But before we launch, and we're going to be starting in verse 49, just a comment. I saw, Chris, that you posted the Sunstone Symposium slides on the website.
Yeah, I'd actually posted them right after we gave it, but the way the website works, it like disappeared because it's not truly a podcast. So I reposted it as if it was an episode of the podcast. So it should stay there. So people should be able to find it and download it.
And just a quick overview, it's 40 slides. It's what we used at our presentation at Sunstone that walks through the hidden history. And at some point we're going to have to make a video and post it. But it's a big overview of the hidden history and where we find ourselves today. So I think it'll be beneficial to new listeners or anyone who's curious to see that all in one spot. In addition to obviously reading my book, which will give you a lot more detail. Last time we left off with verse 48, where the father is teaching of the covenant. And again, 84 is all about the priesthood. And he talks about how this has been renewed and confirmed upon you, these six people plus Joseph, which is confirmed upon you for your sakes and not for your sakes only, but for the sake of the world. And we talk about that and just kind of continuing on. The Lord says, and the whole world lieth in sin and groaneth under darkness and under the bondage of sin. And by this you may know they are under the bondage of sin because they come not unto me. Let's pause there. You can't really be agnostic and still be in the light, can you?
Verse 51 draws a fine point on it. For whoso comes not unto me is under the bondage of sin. How does the Lord define coming into him in the scriptures? And it's different from what I was taught growing up in the LDS church. And if you look at the Lord's criteria, well, basically, you literally have to come unto him through the baptism of fire, and all these things that we don't have today. So it's frightening because the whole world today lies in sin and groans under darkness and under the bondage of sin because no one is coming unto him today. And he seems to be saying the same thing back then. I think a few were coming unto him. A handful of people were having these spiritual experiences and such. But as he goes on, he's like, I've offered this to you and you're taking it lightly. And I can't reward you when you take it lightly. And if they were taking it lightly back then, how much worse are we doing it today?
Right. And I think we have to remember that this was given at a time when they did have the fullness, right, on the earth. And prior to the fullness being restored, the Lord says, none doeth good except those who are prepared to receive the fullness of my gospel. So I think we find ourselves in that situation today where we can be doing good if we're preparing ourselves to receive the fullness of the gospel, but even though we can't fully come under Christ without having the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost.
We have the instructions in the scriptures. Verse 52 goes on that, whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me, which echoes back to what he said just a few verses earlier, that you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. And he goes on in 53, and by this you may know the righteous from the wicked, and that the whole world groaneth under sin and darkness even now. That you can know the righteous from the wicked in that they're coming unto the Lord, but they're acquainted with his voice. And that's how they come unto him. And how do we become acquainted? There's, I think, a number of ways, but the scriptures is obviously a key aspect of that.
It seems like it's square one, because if you can't even be bothered to hearken to the words that are in the scriptures, well, then how could you possibly be receiving guidance from the Holy Spirit or visions or other revelations like that when you utterly disregard the truths that are being taught in the scriptures? I link it back to all the modern day prophets today that claim on the internet to be receiving revelation and visions of things that are going to come and devastation and such. And yet they're not acquainted with his voice at all of what it actually says in the scriptures. The whole world's groaning under sin and darkness even now.
Well, and if we just relate that to how we're taught in the church, if we believe men over the word of Jesus, then do we really know Jesus? I don't think we can answer yes to that question. And yet we're taught that these men supersede the words of Jesus, even to the extent that when there's any contradiction, the answer is always men. It's not to believe Christ. And I found this to be the case in my excommunication trial. I would bring up scripture after scripture of the words of Christ, but the only thing they could convict me on was not believing that these men are prophets and not preaching what they preach as the current version of the gospel.
I've had conversations with individuals in talking about this topic of scriptures versus prophets or those sustained as such. When I present potential contradictions between the two, the explanation has been given many times in that the prophet will not lead me astray, but the scriptures are also true. But if there's a contradiction, it's my understanding of the scriptures is where the fault lies. I'm misunderstanding the scriptures, and therefore the fault is on me, and I need to pray for further understanding. And that's where it comes down to.
Right. So question the word of God, but don't question men.
Yeah, it's question the interpretation of the word of God. I've had people say to me, so you think you're right and the rest of us are wrong? And I'm like, well, didn't John the Baptist think he was right and the rest of Jews were wrong? I mean, this is not unprecedented. Every prophet in the Old Testament was basically saying, I'm right and the rest of you are wrong, and here are the scriptures to prove it. And yet today we're like, no. I don't care if you've got scriptures to prove what we're doing is wrong. We're the majority. We must be right. And if you don't agree, you must be wrong.
Well, you had all the Jewish religious leaders lining up against Jesus.
Exactly. Caiaphas was convinced that he was better than Jesus.
That's why it comes down ultimately to our personal relationship with Christ, us coming unto Christ, and our personal relationship with the mind of God, with the Spirit, in Doctrine and Covenants 68, where it defines what scripture is. Whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord. And of course, the Lord defines here in 84 that whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me. Comes down to it being in line with the Spirit and our personal connection to the Spirit, rather than relying on another's interpretation of what our connection should be.
Yeah, and as we talk about this kind of the whole world lying in darkness. This last week, I stumbled across a YouTube video of a returned missionary who, on his mission, basically converted to an evangelical view of Christ. Towards the end of his mission, he just realized that Christ was sufficient. When he turned his life over to Christ, it was incredible of what he experienced. And the only thing I would differ with someone like that, an evangelical, is that the Book of Mormon basically is an evangelical book. It testifies of Christ. It doesn't have all this other Mormonism stuff in it. And so evangelicals, many of them reject the Book of Mormon, although I've seen a Baptist preacher online who is like, the Book of Mormon is more Baptist than the Baptists are in terms of pointing you to having this experience with Christ where your heart is changed in a very short period of time. For anybody who's interested, it's very interesting to see this young man's testimony of how he found Christ. Just Google ex-Mormon missionaries testimony. Micah Wilder is the name of the guy. I just found it really enlightening to spend some time seeing other people's faith journeys in directing themselves towards Christ, because that's what he wants us to do, to be loving, love your neighbor. And obviously, the ordinances, when we have the full Melchizedek priesthood, including up to the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, are really important. But right now, we are not in a situation where that's happening, to my knowledge. So let's keep going. And again, we're on this theme of listening to the word of the Lord. In verse 54, the Lord says, "And your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things you have received, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. And this condemnation resteth upon the children of Zion, even all, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments, which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written." This was made famous when I was a kid, when Elder Benson got on his kick about getting everybody to read the Book of Mormon and quoted this. But I think there are some key points that we can camp out on here for a few moments. One is this idea of treating lightly the things you have received. Any thoughts on that, my friends?
Just the context of this statement here. It's in 1832, and he's saying, already your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, because you have treated lightly the things you have received. So just in the last 2 years, he's saying, you guys have already treated lightly revelations that I've given unto you. And then he links that with vanity. He says, because of unbelief, and because you have treated lightly the things you have received, which vanity and unbelief. So linguistically, he seems to be saying vanity is treating lightly things you have already received, which is then an interesting exercise to go through the rest of the scriptures when he talks about vanity and say, oh, well, if vanity means treating lightly revelation, what does that mean with all these scriptures that talk about vanity in the church?
Because you think you know it without looking at the scriptures. I mean, vanity is empty pride if you look it up in the 1828 dictionary. But this also connects for me to Doctrine and Covenants section 90, verse 5, which was given a little bit after this. "And all they who receive the oracles of God..." Now, the church would say the oracles are the men, but the oracles as used in this context are the revelations, the communications from God.
Let me just jump in there. Not just in this context. Every context of the oracles in the scriptures is not a man. It is the word of God.
Thank you. It's not just this situation. It is everywhere. Even though the church tries to say that there have been talks about following the oracles as men and not revelation. But anyway, "all those who receive the oracles of God, let them beware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing and are brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble and fall when the storms descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon their house." So he's connecting the idea of treating the words of God, the revelations, lightly, and that you'll be condemned if you do that, and you'll stumble and fall, possibly, when the storms come and the rains descend. And again, you know, we see this. If you don't cling to the revelations and the real word of God, do you have a firm anchor? I can't argue that you do, because the philosophies of men constantly change. And we've seen that over and over and over again.
Just one more. There's also in section 93, starts verse 31 and 32. Behold, here is the agency of man, and here is the condemnation of man. Because that which was from the beginning is plainly manifest unto them, and they receive not the light. And every man whose spirit receives not the light is under condemnation. So you link all this back. Condemnation. The whole church is under condemnation. Why? Because you've treated lightly the light I've already given you.
You haven't received it.
Right. You know, look at today. We reject all of these Book of Mormon scriptures that teach us that the Father and the Son are one, that we're saved by our confession of faith and the grace of God, not by our works. And yet we reject that, and we talk about how we all buy a bicycle and, you know, we have to earn as much money as we can, and then God will make up the difference. And yeah, we just take lightly the plain and precious truths, the light that is contained in the revelation we've already received. And then we deny that we're under any condemnation.
Well, and the result of that is explained in verse 58, that they may bring forth fruit meet for my Father's kingdom. Otherwise, there remaineth a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the children of Zion. In other words, if we're treating things lightly, we are not bringing forth the fruit that the Lord wants us to be bringing forth, the fruit of the gospel.
Yeah, and I mean, when I read fruit, I think about the fruit of the law of consecration. All of
Zion.
We're not bringing that forth. And, you know, he talks about we need to repent and remember the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I've given them. We have section 42, section 33, section 124, where the Lord tells us that the gospel is contained in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the published revelations. And yet we throw it all away because the King Follett discourse said otherwise.
Right.
I think it's telling, too, at the end of 57, where he says, to not only say, but to do according to that which I have written. I know I have been guilty of this in the past, but how many individuals are victims to viewing the Book of Mormon or any scripture as simply a story of a past people? And that's kind of where it stops. But the Lord here specifically is saying, this is more than just a record of a people. There are commandments there. There are things that you are to do that's contained there. It's not just something to talk about. It's something to act on. And I just think that's overlooked by some, not all, of course.
Yeah, well, actually, Taylor had me prepare something that was going to be in the appendix of his book, but it ended up on the cutting room floor. But it was a chapter on, here's what the scriptures tell us to do. And then here's what the church handbook and church teachings tell us to do and how they're totally misaligned. And I titled it to not only say, but to do. We're terrible about giving praise to God, but not actually doing what he's asked us to do.
And in your defense, Chris, I just thought that that subject needed a much bigger platform than an appendix in the back of my book. I know that I've gone through and identified at least 20 different ways in which we don't follow the scriptures. And that's going to be one of our future projects to line this all out, because it's just very telling when the scriptures say, this is how you're supposed to conduct your meetings. And this is how we do it. Okay. This is how you're supposed to do your baptisms. This is how you're supposed to do your ordinations. This is how you're supposed to go out and do missionary work. And we'll actually read that here in 84 here in just a few minutes, because there are specific instructions that we just completely ignore and say, oh, we have modern day revelation and the Lord has changed his mind on that. Okay, well, where has he changed his mind? Bring forth his words that show where he's changed his mind.
One thing that I'm curious regarding your guys' view. So 57 seems to equate this new covenant with the Book of Mormon. I'm interested in your views.
Yeah, I know that the snuffer movement has taken this and interpreted it to mean that the Book of Mormon itself is a covenant. So people have to somehow enter into a covenant through the Book of Mormon for the Lord to bless them and such. First of all, it says the New Covenant, even the Book of Mormon, and the former commandments which I have given them.
Right.
And for some reason, the snuffer movement ignores that second part. I think the new and everlasting covenant is baptism. It's faith, repentance, baptism by water, and then baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that is in the Book of Mormon and the former commandments. So I don't see it as the Book of Mormon itself is a covenant, but it contains the covenant that we're supposed to remember.
And I think the former commandments reference could include both the Bible and the Revelations. All of that is pointing people towards living the gospel covenant. And again, it's connected right after that to bringing forth fruit meet for their Father's kingdom. And we know from Jacob 5 that the most precious fruit is a people who are in one body and equal. That's a definition of Zion.
And that's he's what talking he's about here. This is the children of Zion. The children of Zion need to bring forth fruit.
So just to drive the idea home further, verse 60 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you who now hear my words, which are my voice." So I read that and it's like, okay, his words are his voice. So how do we listen to the voice of the Lord? We read his words. And it's linked perfectly right here. He says, "Then blessed are ye insomuch as you receive these things, for I will forgive you of your sins with this commandment, that you remain steadfast in your minds, in solemnity, in the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated unto you. Therefore go ye into all the world, and into whatsoever place you can't go, you shall send, that the testimony may go from you into all the world unto every creature." It seems like he's saying, you've received these things. I'm now going to forgive your sins once again. Go be serious and bear testimony of these things, because it has to go out to the world.
Keep in mind who he's talking to here. It started off with Joseph and six elders, and then he mentions 11 high priests save one. So he's talking to a very select group of people here. "I say unto you who now hear my words." So you small select group of people. And then he says, this is a commandment, and you need to go bear testimony to all the world of those things which are communicated unto you. So it's going to be a testimony of communication given to them, not a testimony of warm, fuzzy feelings and such. And then he says, go into the world. Don't send your message into the world. You go in, and whatever place you can't go, send someone else, that the testimony may go from you into all the world unto every creature. So these people are called to go out and to communicate, not to sit back and administer other people doing it.
Yeah, and I've got to believe this is a future prophecy about what's going to happen prior to the Lord coming. It's one of those unfulfilled prophecies in the Doctrine and Covenants. And then he goes on and he calls these 11, save one, mine apostles. "For you are mine apostles, even God's high priests, ye of they whom my Father hath given me, ye are my friends." Let's stop right there, because this phrase, "you are mine apostles, even God's high priests," has been co-opted by Brigham Young to justify that the apostleship is the highest priesthood in the church. And we have to remember that these guys were high priests that were called as apostles, not apostle elders, that were later called in 1835 by the three witnesses to be apostles.
Apostles in the Church of Latter-day Saints.
Exactly. As opposed to apostles in the Church of Christ.
Church of God.
Very, very good. Church of God. Very good point. Very good point, Chris.
It's shocking that we don't know the identity of these men who are called not only apostles, but are called friends of God. And yet we don't know for sure who these people are that the Lord's calling this. And then, as you pointed out, these are not the apostles that we're used to talking about. This is a different group of people with a different priesthood authority. Brigham and all of the successors can't hitch their wagon to this horse. We're talking about something completely different from what they were called unto.
And one of the distinguishing features of these apostles who are also high priests is that they have the ability to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 64, therefore, as I said unto mine apostles, I say unto you again, that every soul who believeth on your words and is baptized by water for the remission of sins shall receive the Holy Ghost. You know, we have to ask ourselves, do we experience that today? I think the answer is obviously not, because as we go on in the next verses, it talks about these signs of them that believe. Verse 65, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall do many wonderful works. In my name they shall cast out devils. In my name they shall heal the sick. In my name they shall open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, and the tongue of the dumb shall speak. And if any man shall administer poison unto them, it shall not hurt them. And the poison of a serpent shall not have power to harm them. Why don't we experience these signs today?
Other than Mormon 920?
That's the one that's so easy to just pull out of the back pocket. Here, Mormon 920.
Just applies so often. So a couple of observations, though. We have similar lists, not identical, but similar, in Mormon 9, in Mark 16, and in DNC 35. In each one of them, it's not signs that follow those who have proper priesthood authority. It's not signs that follow those who have keys. It's signs that follow those who believe. That's the only qualification, are believers. And then the first one that really jumped out at me, in my name they shall do many wonderful works. And if we go to 3 Nephi 14, 22 and 23, Christ says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'm not sure what the Lord means by many wonderful works, but even if we think we're doing the right thing, if we don't really know the Lord, it's not going to help us very much.
And it's a topic for another day, but I've written extensively in the chapter of my book about what it means to know the Lord. The scriptures witness that to know the Lord is to take care of the poor. And there's a strong connection in passages of scripture to taking care of the poor, because the Lord really cares about that. And so you can see how leaders could say, we've done all these wonderful works. And then the Lord says, oh, you never knew me. Well, why didn't you know me? You were so busy with your building projects and doing everything else that you didn't take care of the poor. And I think that's what the Lord is communicating.
So you mean they robbed the poor because of their fine sanctuaries?
Something like that. I think you're reading from the Book of Mormon there, Chris.
Like in Nephi 28. So Nephi seemed to think that.
I grind upon the face of the poor. That comes out of Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
They persecute the meek in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. Yeah. It's a recurring theme.
But we're so blind to it. All right, so the Lord then goes on and says in verse 73, but a commandment I give unto you, that they shall not boast themselves of these things, neither speak them before the world, for these things are given unto you for your profit and for your salvation. Now, in the church, we often hear these things happen, but they're just too sacred to talk about. And this scripture is used to justify that. But the Lord doesn't say you can't speak of them before the church for the edification of the church. He just says, don't go boast before the world. But there's no prohibition about sharing these experiences.
Wait a minute. I'm confused. They talk about miracles all the time, Taylor. Remember the generator that went out? Phone that was answered? I mean, we talk about these miracles, these signs that follow the believers. So I don't know why you're saying
that. Let me see. I go up to verse 65 through 72, and these signs shall follow them that believe. I just can't see anything about a generator or a telephone here. I mean, I think they're...
You have to read between the lines, Taylor. It's there.
What about an earthquake emanating from the house as evidence of the Lord speaking to his prophet?
Yeah, and everybody came right to the epicenter. They knew exactly where the epicenter of this earthquake was in winter quarters. All right, we're getting a little bit snarky, and we're sometimes we have to tamp this down. So let's just tamp it down just a bit, my friends.
I mean, it's a bit sarcastic, but the Lord is telling us the miracles that will be performed are truly miracles. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And I can't help but think about when we have conference in the conference center, you've got 20,000 people going in there, and how many people have hypertension and diabetes and are using wheelchairs and walkers and all that sort of stuff. And if we truly had the power that we claim to have, there would just be such an unbelievable secondhand market in medical devices as people are leaving that building and just throwing away all of those medical devices that were helping sustain their life because they've been healed by the power of God. And yet we don't have any of that.
We have faith not to be healed.
This is the ultimate bait and switch. It is very sad because we're taught to believe in miracles, and that's great. But then we're told, yeah, don't believe in the real miracles. Those are the exception to the rule. Those aren't going to really answering the phone, running into someone at the temple. Those are the miracles you should look for in life. But don't look for the ones that Christ told you to look for.
Don't believe the Book of Mormon, where it talks about instantaneous conversion and changes of heart. Those are the exceptions to the rule, not the rule.
We're hammering on this, but that's what this whole section is about. You're taking lightly the things you've received. And we totally take lightly the promises that are there for those who truly believe. And we substitute it with other promises the Lord's never made for people who practice a different religion than the Lord has asked us to practice.
Well, this section stands with so many other sections and other places in the scriptures. Really, if we believe what is written, it's a testimony of the fallen nature of the church. Because this is a section talking about those that have received the confirmation from the voice of God out of heaven of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it says, he says unto his friends, which is, I mean, you can dig on that in the scriptures a lot. And I would recommend anybody to do that. But he says that I said unto my apostles back then, and I'm saying it to you now, anybody who believes in your words and repents and is baptized shall receive the Holy Ghost. And so it's a fruit of having the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood that they're able to give the Holy Ghost. And those who receive that and believe according to that list that the Lord just provided will witness these signs. And we don't witness these signs. And it stands as a testimony against what is claimed in the church of having the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood. And yet the evidence is not there. And it's by their fruits you shall know them.
And I just can't help but laugh. My son, he went back home after helping me move up here, and he was talking with his grandparents, who are TBMs, and they were telling him they were very concerned that he was listening to his father too much and maybe getting bad religious ideas from his father. My son responded, he's like, you know, my dad studies the scriptures more than like 99% of the people in the church. And yeah, but there's a point where you can do it too much. So
it's one of those wicked traditions. The wicked traditions of our fathers, which was not correct. Studying this.
Let's see. Yeah, exactly. I'm trying to find somewhere in the Word of God where it says you can indulge too much. The sin of gluttony is at your doorstep. I mean, you're a glutton.
It says, feast upon the words of Christ, but it says gorge yourself on it. So, you know, moderation in all things, even in righteousness. So then going on in 74, verily, verily, I say unto you, they who believe not on your words and are not baptized in water in my name for the remission of their sins, that they may receive the Holy Ghost, shall be damned and shall not come into my Father's kingdom where my Father and I am. And I think that's very consistent with what we just learned in section 76, where to enter into the celestial kingdom, you have to repent and be baptized and receive a remission of your sins and have received the Holy Ghost. And so, again, very consistent here. That is the requirement, but nothing beyond that. There's no covenant path, no secret signs and passwords and all that sort of stuff. 75, this revelation unto you and commandment is in force from this very hour upon all the world. Does that mean it's still in force, or did the Lord just mean it was temporarily in force until he changed his mind? And the gospel is unto all who have not received it. But verily I say unto you, unto all those to whom the kingdom has been given, from you it must be preached unto them, that they shall repent of their former evil works, for they are to be upbraided for their evil hearts of unbelief, and your brethren in Zion for their rebellion against you at the time I sent you. I find it fascinating that he's talking about upbraiding the world for their sins, and then in the same breath says, oh yeah, and those people that are down in Missouri, yeah, they need to be called to repentance as well for their rebellion against you.
And what's the crime here? They need to be upbraided for their evil hearts of unbelief. They're not believing the words of the Lord. They're not believing the scriptures. They're treating lightly what they've received. They're not believing the simple gospel, that belief, faith, baptism is sufficient. And he calls that the evil heart of unbelief.
And I want to draw our attention back to something we covered when we were doing section 45. So if you remember, section 45 is about the second coming and it's all that prophecy stuff. In it, they were told not to publish section 45 to the world until it was expedient in the Lord. And yet in June of 1832, the members down in Zion went ahead and published it and then started bragging to all their neighbors about how the Lord was going to give them the whole state of Missouri, and you know, they either had to convert or lose their lands. And now, just 3 months later, the Lord's telling him, you've taken lightly the commandments I've given you. And I can't help but see the link here. I told you not to publish this to the world, and you turned around and you published it to the world. And now you're going to have consequences because you've just kicked the hornet's nest. And I told you not to do it.
Right. And when you're disobedient, I can't protect you.
I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not, you have no promise.
And I dug a little bit on this ending phrase of verse 76, and your brethren in Zion are to be upbraided for their rebellion against you at the time I sent you. There's not, as far as what I was able to find, there's not a lot, but there is a very telling and a long letter that Joseph wrote to W.W. Phelps, 31st of July, 1832. In which he is replying to some communication that he received from him. Just go to the Joseph Smith papers, look for a letter to William W. Phelps, dated the 31st of July, 1832. There is a lot there. And Joseph calls him out and the people in Zion out for their judgment and for their rebellion against what the Lord had commanded Joseph to do. There's a lot there. I doubt that's exclusively what it's talking about, but there's a lot there.
And I think this is one of those things that gets whitewashed. We've been taught that the saints were faithful and it was the evil Missourians that hated the truth and hated God. The scriptural record and the documentary record indicates no, the saints themselves were refusing to hearken to the counsel they had been given. They wanted to do it their own way, which, you know, that goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Humanity naturally doesn't want to do it the way God's asked us to do it. We think we know better for ourselves and we want to find our own way. That's the human condition over and over again.
So starting back in verse 77, and again, I say unto you, my friends, from henceforth, I shall call you friends. It is expedient that I give unto you this commandment, that you become even as my friends in days when I was with them, traveling to preach the gospel in my power. For I suffered them not to have purse or scrip, neither two coats. Behold, I send you out to prove the world, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Once again, we're presented with this concept that the Lord describes them as his friends. And he says, from henceforth, I shall call you friends. That's a loaded phrase. And there's a lot, I think, that can come. You can jump into section 88. Got a lot of context regarding more instruction to his friends and what's expected of them. But coming back to verse 75, these things are in force from this very hour regarding his instruction to his friends. We're now here told I suffered them not to have purse or scrip, neither two colts. I think that's an interesting telling point that there can be a lot of discussion around. I think there's a lot of meat there.
Backing up to the previous verse, that ye may become even as my friends in days when I was with them. Did the 12 apostles in Jerusalem get a living stipend? No.
Were they running a worldwide empire?
Yeah. No. You know, that they sit on corporate boards? No. Paul would show up in a new town and he'd start making tents and use that as an opportunity to start preaching the gospel to people. And then other times he'd just have to live off the charity of the members. But he never had a living stipend. He always had to just put his faith in God.
And I key on this phrase, preach the gospel in my power. So there seems to be a connection between going without purse or scrip and relying solely upon the merits of Christ as you're going out to preach his gospel that gives you the power to preach the gospel. And the purpose then is explained really in the next verse in 79. Behold, I send you out to prove the world, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. This concept of the labor worthy of his hire is the charity of the people as you are preaching the gospel in power to them.
Just as a scriptural link to that, in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So as you've got the ox that's pulling the millstone, grinding the wheat and such, the ox is allowed to stop and eat the product that he's producing. And then Paul uses that to say the same thing. When we are out preaching the gospel, your job is to kind of provide for us. You know, we're not going to get a living stipend, but when we come into a town, just like the ox is able to eat from the fruits of his labor, as we bring people into the church and they share their goods with us, that's the way it's supposed to be. But you're entirely relying on the faith that you have in the Lord, because you have no guarantee that anyone's going to give you food tomorrow.
Is this commandment, however, applicable to the church in its current state?
That's a loaded question, Quinn, because the predicate
when you say in the current state, what state are you referring to?
Well, when you say the church, even. I mean, I could make an argument that we've been rejected as a church. You know, we're a people living under administrators.
But we read this in saying that this commandment is given and is enforced from this very hour upon all the world. And then they're instructed to go without purse and scrip. But is that still in force in a collection of saints defined as the LDS Church in its current state?
I think the answer is held in verse 86. So let's jump forward and then we'll come back. Therefore, let no man among you, for this commandment is unto all the faithful who are called of God in the church under the ministry, from this hour take purse or scrip that goeth forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. So we can argue about whether or not we're actually God's church right now. But clearly, at some point, the ministers of God are going to go forth without purse or scrip. And that's the true way that the gospel is preached to the world.
That's how I would look at it as well. True preachers will go without purse or scrip. No ifs, ands, or buts.
Fully authorized, called of God preachers. I agree.
So since we don't do that, then by definition, we are not fully authorized preachers doing it the way the Lord has asked us to do it. Does that change the level of condemnation? I have no idea. That's up to the Lord. But, you know, when people ask me, how will you recognize the true servants when they come, then this is one of the ways. When we see people who are not only saying, but doing what the Lord has commanded his preachers to do, those are people we should look at closely. But they're not even bothering to do this. You don't need to really look at anything else they're saying.
Well, and another test is just in the next verse, 87, where he says, behold, I send you out to reprove the world of all their unrighteous deeds and to teach them of a judgment which is to come. And whoso receives you, there I will be also, for I will go before your face, and I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about to bear you up. You know, there's a warning voice that is going to go forth teaching the people about the abomination of desolation that is to come if they don't repent, and calling them to repentance. So true preachers are going to be delivering that message, not families are forever, and et cetera, et cetera.
Well, if you're going to go there, then I'm going to go for verse 85. Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say, but treasure up in your minds continually the words of life, and it shall be given you in the very hour that portion that shall be meted out unto every man. A true preacher is not going to have a script. He's not going to have a manual. A true preacher is just going to go and say whatever the Spirit prompts him to say at that minute.
I think it's interesting. In verse 87, it says, "Behold, I send you out to reprove the world of all their unrighteous deeds, to teach them of a judgment which is to come." And in verse 79, we read that, "Behold, I send you out to prove the world, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." It's interesting when you dig into the meaning of those two. You have, "I send you out to prove the world," and later he says, "I send you out to reprove the world," which...
They mean two different things.
They do, very different things.
To prove the world is to test them, to measure them, to see if they'll be obedient. And then to reprove is to charge with a fault to the face, to blame, to chide, to convince of a fault, or to make it manifest. So yeah, two completely different meanings for very similar words.
And they're supposed to do both, right?
Yeah.
And it's to prove who the true disciples are. Those who are going to support these true preachers and help them accomplish their work as they reprove the world, as they convict the world, right?
Take no thought beforehand what you shall say. We get this in Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 45. The meetings are to be led by the Holy Ghost. Section 46. It has always been given to the elders of my church from the beginning and ever shall be to conduct all meetings as they are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Section 100, lift up your voices unto this people, speak the thoughts that I shall put into your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men, for it shall be given you in the very hour, yea, in the very moment, what you shall say. So there's four witnesses telling us that authorized preachers are not going to have a script, multiple revisions of their talks. All of this stuff that we've gotten used to is totally the opposite of how the Lord is going to send his authorized servants out to preach the gospel.
So you're saying that we treat his word lightly because we don't follow his instructions?
Actually, he's saying it. I'm just repeating what he's saying.
Yeah. There are a couple of verses that we skipped that I want to just get back to quickly. Verse 80, "And any man that shall go and preach this gospel of the kingdom and fail not to continue faithful in all things shall not be weary in mind, neither darkened, neither in body, limb, nor joint, and a hair of his head shall not fall to the ground unnoticed, and they shall not go hungry, neither athirst." You know, when I was a missionary, I used to think about this often. Just hoping that the Lord would strengthen me as I go out, you know, ride my bicycle every day. And I remember the first few weeks of my mission, I was just dead tired. It wasn't the first few weeks. It was the whole mission. It seemed like at the end of the day, I was so ready to go to sleep. And he continues, "Therefore, take ye no thought for the morrow, for what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink or wherewithal ye shall be clothed. For consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And the kingdoms of the world, in all their glory, are not arrayed like one of these. For your Father who is in heaven knoweth that you have need of all these things. Therefore, let the morrow take thought for the things of itself." You know, it's interesting to observe that even in my own profession, which is all about planning for the future, financial security, the Lord's saying, no, just leave it to me. Your security is with me. If you're off doing what I want you to be doing, I will take care of you. And that takes faith. But the promise is that he will, if we just put him to the test and are willing to do it, if we're in this situation of being called to go out and preach the gospel the way he wants it preached.
And I think that will help us bridge to verse 89, where we kind of left off and jumping around a little bit. But whoso receives you receives me, and the same will feed you and clothe you and give you money. So yeah, you can go out without purse or scrip and not even take two coats, because there will be people who are true disciples who will feed you and clothe you and give you money. And he who feeds you or clothes you or gives you money shall in no wise lose his reward. And he that does not these things is not my disciple. By this you may know my disciples. And I love this because it's kind of ambiguous. Is he who doesn't go out without purse or scrip, is he not my disciple? Or is it he that doesn't feed or clothe or give money to those preachers? In that case, you know, the answer is both. Neither one.
Yeah, 91. He that does not these things. Well, what are these things? Going out without purse or scrip, or giving money and clothing and food to those who do. It's ambiguous, but he calls
it two sides of the same point. You can't have one side without the other.
And it speaks to our opportunity now to be his disciple, to be generous and to be loving and giving and offer where we have an opportunity to offer and to mitigate the trials experienced by others in their lives, whether that be financial, whether that be food or in clothing. We can be those that spoken of elsewhere in scripture that are free with all that they have and receive the blessings from heaven. Because where our treasure is, if our treasure is in our own possessions, that's where it ends. Because we know your heart is where your treasure is, as the scripture says. If our heart is with God, our treasures are given freely to those who stand in greater need than we.
As you were saying that, it reminded me of Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And I don't know if that's like literal spiritual beings coming down and we've entertained them, or because angel just means messenger. So you've got these messengers that will go out preaching the truth, the end. And you could be entertaining those strangers and not recognize that they are truly authorized servants, but you're not going to lose any reward for that. The Lord says that. You feed and take care of those people, the Lord will reward you for your righteous behavior.
I'll be honest, I've received no commission from the Lord to be an authorized servant to go out and preach in this way. And yet I can strive to be a disciple who will strive to entertain strangers and to be free and to be the disciple who will receive those messengers when they are brought to me. And I think that's an opportunity for everybody, regardless of view of the state of the church or the state of our calling within the church. We can always be that.
Amen. So 92, we get the Lord talking about washing feet again. He that receives you not, go away from him alone by yourselves. Cleanse your feet even with water, pure water, whether in heat or in cold, and bear testimony of it unto your Father which is in heaven, and return not again unto that man. And whatsoever village or city ye enter, do likewise. We've commented on this before. Don't understand why or the how, but that is the commandment. But then I like 94, nevertheless, search diligently and spare not. I love that. Just, you're going to have people that reject you. Don't worry about it. Just get out there. Spare not. Woe unto that house or that village or city that rejects you, or your words or your testimony concerning me. Woe, I say again, unto that house or that village or city that rejects you, or your words or your testimony of me. For I, the Lord, have laid my hands upon the nations to scourge them for their wickedness. And plague shall go forth, and they shall not be taken from the earth until I have completed my work, which shall be cut short in righteousness, until all shall know me, who remain even from the least unto the greatest, and shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and shall see eye to eye, and shall lift up their voice, and with the voice together sing this new song. I'll leave the song here for a second.
So just as you're reading that, Chris, two things jumped out at me. There's a repetition here of your testimony concerning me, or your testimony of me. It's almost as if Christ is being rejected. You know, these messengers are taking the testimony of Christ. Does that mean that they've had audience with Christ? I believe it probably does. And they're bearing witness of Christ. And the Lord is saying, look, they're rejecting me, essentially. You're bearing testimony of me, and they're rejecting your testimony. And it's not just a warm and fuzzy. It's more than that. And I truly think that it's more than that in this context.
Go to section 76. This is the last testimony which we give, that he lives. We saw him. Yeah, I think that is the testimony that authorized servants will give. And at that point, it's not warm fuzzies. It's, I've seen him. This is his message for you. You need to seriously consider it, which is totally different from what we get today.
Yeah, exactly. Christ is being rejected, and then you can go wash your feet or do whatever else as a testimony that they rejected that.
You know, what jumped out at me is that, searcher, you were almost specifically addressed in those verses.
Search diligently.
Right.
Yes, yes, exactly. I think he's talking about search diligently for people who will accept their testimony. When I use the term search diligently, the word of God, it's not just ponderizing and reading a verse here or there. It's searching. It's digging.
The one thing I noticed with this is the Lord's saying there's going to be a scourge upon the nations. Plagues are going to go forth, and they're not going to end until all shall know me. This is all millennial language now. All shall know me who remain. I think he's talking about the telestial there, because the telestial won't remain. They won't know the Lord. But the rest will, even from the least unto the greatest, and they'll be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and shall see eye to eye. Well, that's straight out of Isaiah. And then they sing this song about Zion. This whole thing is leading into the second coming and the new age, the millennium, when Satan is bound and Christ reigns on the earth. We don't talk about that. You know, none of these messages make it into preach my gospel.
I think one could clearly argue, given the uncertainty in the world today, that we truly do need Jesus and that these plagues have started to go forth. I mean, what he's doing is he's constantly turning up the temperature to see who's going to repent as the heat gets more intense, until ultimately those who are going to be burned at his coming have sealed their own fate. They've been given all these opportunities to repent, and they've continually rejected them. Even the testimony of those who are these called servants who are going to ultimately just call them to repentance, so that they're left without excuse. Nobody can go to the Lord and say, oh, you didn't warn me.
The link's back to Isaiah 52. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Yeah, all these things are linked. You can't have the watchmen without Zion. You can't have the fruits of Zion without everyone seeing eye to eye. You can't have that unless you're obeying the law of the celestial kingdom, which is the law of consecration and equality. You can't do that if you've got senior apostles and junior apostles. Everything just feeds back and is interconnected.
And then this song where you stopped, there are a couple of verses here. Let's just read through it. The Lord hath brought again Zion. The Lord hath redeemed his people Israel, according to the election of grace, which was brought to pass by the faith and covenant of their fathers. The Lord has redeemed his people, and Satan is bound, and time is no longer. They're in eternity. The Lord hath gathered all things in one. The Lord hath brought down Zion from above. The Lord hath brought up Zion from beneath. The earth hath travailed and brought forth her strength. The truth is established in her bowels, and the heavens have smiled upon her. And she is clothed with the glory of her God, for he stands in the midst of his people. Glory and honor and power and might be ascribed to our God, for he is full of mercy, justice, grace, and truth, and peace forever and ever. Amen. So it's this song of joy that is going to be sung when Zion comes again and the earth is cleansed.
There are so many scriptural links here. You can just take almost every line of this song and then do a search engine on it and find the context behind each one. Just one that I'll dig in on here is talking about how the Lord has redeemed his people according to the election of grace. You know, those are things we never talk about in the Mormon church. Election of grace. No, that's the born again Christians. We don't believe that stuff. Well, it says it right here in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. And if you go to Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about how Israel was blinded. You know, the Jews were so blind that they didn't realize what they were doing. And he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And he goes on describing it, but it's the same situation we find ourselves in today. God knew that in the 1830s, there would be a small group that would grab onto it and be saved. But he also knew the rest, just like the house of Israel, would stumble and fall and go off into darkness. And he was okay with that because he had a plan to redeem even them.
I'm just going to do one more. We could totally go on a tangent, but this is in my mind because that missionary who converted to evangelical Christianity quoted this in his testimony, and I had to go look it up and just become more familiar with it. It's from Romans 10, where Paul is talking about the Jews, and he prays that they'll be saved, but he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Again, it's that testimony that we need to believe in Christ, that he's sufficient if we'll just comply with his simple gospel. We don't need to overcomplicate things. Again, the election of grace and this connection to the righteousness of Christ and laying our sins at the feet of the cross. You know, we don't like to talk about the cross in the Mormon church, but we should. There's no prohibition on it, and it's such an important part of being a true Christian. We have been so conditioned to talk about things in certain ways that when you actually look at the way other Christians talk about God and about Jesus, I find it enlightening to just look at it from a different angle. It's like a parallax, right? You just kind of shift your view a little bit, and suddenly rays of light come into your understanding because you're not so constricted by your own language that you've been indoctrinated to adhere to.
As you were just describing that, I couldn't help but remember when my daughter was young, I mean, she's probably like 6 years old, she decided she wanted a cross necklace to remember Jesus by. And people in the ward were scandalized that I was allowing my daughter to wear this necklace with a cross on it. You know, they're suggesting, you know, that's idolatry. You know, you should get her a CTR ring.
I couldn't help but laugh out loud right there.
That's not idolatry. None of that's idolatry. What does it mean to the person who's wearing it? That's what's most important.
And for my daughter, as a six-year-old, it was how she remembered Jesus. Okay, I'm cool with that.
As long as you're thinking about Jesus, that's it. That's go for it.
This is a microcosm of the difference between our belief in Mormonism and submitting ourselves to Jesus, right? Because the CTR ring, what does it represent? Choose the right, follow the rules, do righteousness yourself, as opposed to having faith in the one true righteous God who intercedes on our behalf if we'll just submit to him.
Follow the rules versus follow Christ.
Yeah.
As Chris said, that the Lord hath redeemed his people according to the election of grace, which was brought to pass by the faith and covenant of their fathers. I love that message of faith and of looking to God's dealings with his people in the past and honoring the covenants and the promises made to them. And that we can be their children, in that we can, according to the covenants that the Lord made with people in the past, we can become his people. And according to the election of grace, we can be redeemed. I just love that.
As you were saying that, it just reminded me of Doctrine and Covenant section 98, where he talks about to seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets and the prophets unto the Jews. So yeah, it's all about what are those promises and covenants that were made by the fathers, because those are the covenants that save us. It isn't what we do when we go into a temple and swear these oaths and make these signs that saves us. It's someone before, one of our fathers, like Abraham, entered into a covenant with God, and it's that covenant that's going to save us.
Well, great, guys. We could obviously spend a lot more time on this song of Zion, but in the interest of time, we've got about 17 more verses to go. And I labeled this next section practicalities, because the Lord has taken all these principles and then he's like, okay, here's how I want you to implement them.
And that's an interesting observation, because this section, starting in 103, was marked in the original as being given on September 23rd, whereas the previous one was on September 22nd. We don't know the full context around this, but this last one could have gone late into the evening and then they went to bed and then they got up the next morning and started their conference again. And then this is coming the next day. So that may make sense. Hey, I gave you a bunch of specifics. Now let's talk about application.
Or maybe they had a bunch of questions and they said, Lord, tell us how we should apply this. 103, verily I say unto you, it's expedient that every man who goes forth to proclaim mine everlasting gospel, inasmuch as they have families and receive money by gift, that they should send it unto them or make use of it for their benefit as the Lord shall direct them. For thus it seemeth me good. Someone going out to preach receives a gift of money, send it to your families, use it for your own benefit. Do what the Lord directs you. It's interesting how he puts the responsibility on the individual to figure out what to do with this money, not some hierarchy to tell him you got to do this or that, right? And let all those who have not families who receive money send it unto the bishop in Zion or unto the bishop in Ohio, that it may be consecrated for the bringing forth of the revelations and the printing thereof and for establishing Zion. So if you don't need to support a family and you've got sufficient for your needs, send it back to the bishop, consecrate it. These guys may collect a whole bunch of money, but the Lord's not saying just aggrandize yourself. He's saying, send it back, consecrate it. And if any man shall give you a coat or a suit, take the old and cast it to the poor and go on your way rejoicing. And if any man among you be strong in the spirit, let him take with him him that is weak, that he may be edified in all meekness, that he may also become strong. Therefore, take with you those who are ordained unto this lesser priesthood, and send them before you to make appointments and to prepare the way and to fill appointments that you yourselves are not able to fill. He's expanding this beyond this small group and saying, okay, these other priesthood holders who are not high priests, who are not mine apostles, can go before your face, can help you out here, you know, almost like the 70s that were called. He doesn't call them 70s here, but the lesser priesthood to assist in this work. And then he says, this is the way that my apostles in ancient days built up my church unto me. Therefore, let every man stand in his own office and labor in his own calling. And let not the head say unto the feet, it hath no need of the feet. This is right out of Corinthians 12. For without the feet, how shall the body be able to stand? Also, the body hath need of every member, that all may be edified together, that the system may be kept perfect.
I look at this, let not the head say unto the feet, it has no need of the feet. And it almost feels like we're getting to that point with the church today. And I don't say this to really be antagonistic, but the financial situation is such that now they have so much money that they don't need another dime of tithing money to keep funding the current spending levels of the church. So they can just keep doing what they're doing in perpetuity and just live off the interest of their investments. And you have this thing of, you know, we don't really care what you think. We're going to nominate people to positions and there is no vote. You know, we'll do it on the television camera, but we have no idea if anyone's opposing us. We just run forward with it. So they're not like overtly saying we have no need of you, but their actions, definitely seem to be indicating we really don't have need for the feet. We can just kind of do what we want.
Well, it's a self-perpetuating bureaucracy.
It has achieved autonomous status now, whereas 30 years ago, they still needed the rank and file members to keep the system going. But now they've reached escape velocity, and they can go on forever without ever getting any more booster support from the rank and file.
Until the markets all crash.
You're a financial guy. The markets will never crash.
No, they've never crashed in the past. Never, ever, ever. We're never smarter.
We've figured out how to eliminate the business cycle.
You haven't read the book of Revelation where it says that all the merchants of the world mourn because the economic system has completely collapsed.
But they've been wise and prudent. Doesn't that count for something?
Tear down your barns and build new ones. What does the Lord say to that guy?
Come on, Taylor, you're supposed to be defending Babylon here. You're attacking it.
Oh, we all have to live in Babylon, at least right now, and try to survive in Babylon. But that's not the Lord's economic system. Let's not mistake that right here, right now. Capitalism is not the Lord's system.
Amen. So let's get back to this and wrap it up. Verse 111. Behold, the high priest should travel, and also the elders, and also the lesser priests. Do the Aaronic priesthood priests travel in our church?
The lesser priests back then were not 16-year-olds. Let's just be very clear on this, all right?
The deacons and teachers should be appointed to watch over the church and to be standing ministers unto the church. I don't think they had 11-year-olds as standing ministers over the church back then. Actually, I know they didn't. And the Bishop Newell K. Whitney also should travel round about and among all the churches, searching after the poor to administer to their wants. His job, when he travels, it's to search out the poor. It's not to speak to the other members and to build up their strength. It is to search after the poor and administer to their wants. How? By humbling the rich and the proud. Hey, guys, you have an obligation to take care of your fellow man. You need to give of your excess for the poor and downtrodden among you.
I didn't know this a long time ago, but the church in certain areas does call like a traveling bishop. He's like the itinerant bishop. And I think they may have done it just so that indigent people who would abuse the system would go from ward to ward to ward to ward and get help and then just move on to the next ward because of the geographic nature of how we've defined wards. But there is an itinerant bishop in the Portland area that if someone just shows up at a ward building and is traveling through, it's like, go talk to that guy because he's like the clearinghouse for all of those itinerant persons.
I believe the term that's used is agent bishop, which would be in line with verse 113. He should also employ an agent to take charge and to do his secular business as he shall direct. That's the phrase that was used when I served in a bishopric, agent bishop.
And even Newell K. Whitney is called to go preach. He said in verse 114, nevertheless, let the bishop go into the city of New York and also to the city of Albany and into the city of Boston and warn the people of those cities with the sound of the gospel and with a loud voice of the desolation and utter abolishment which await them if they do reject these things. For if they do reject these things, the hour of their judgment is nigh and their house shall be left unto them desolate. Let him trust in me, and he shall not be confounded, and a hair of his head shall not fall to the ground unnoticed. So he is called to preach here, but there's nothing here about administering a ward. And he's out preaching the gospel and searching out the poor. That's Newell's job.
Look at where he's called to go preach. New York and Boston. That's hundreds of miles away. Totally different from today's bishop. So I guess you could argue that the presiding bishop, the general authority, would be the similar thing to Newell K. Whitney here. But that isn't the case because the Lord just talked about how there's a bishop in Zion and a bishop in Ohio. There's no presiding bishop here. Okay. And this bishop is being told to also go preach in New York and Massachusetts.
So bringing this in for a landing, last four verses. And verily I say unto you, the rest of my servants, go ye forth as your circumstances shall permit in your several callings unto the great and notable cities and villages. reproving the world in righteousness of all their unrighteous and ungodly deeds, setting forth clearly and understandingly the desolation of abomination. Again, the same story here in the last days. For with you, saith the Lord Almighty, I will rend their kingdoms. I will not only shake the earth, but the starry heaven shall tremble. For I, the Lord, have put forth my hand to exert the powers of heaven. Ye cannot see it now. Yet a little while, and ye shall see it, and know that I am, and that I will come and reign with my people. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen. Again, we get this idea that we've got to reprove the world and teach them of the desolation of abomination that awaits them if they don't repent. And again, that's how we'll know true preachers, because they will go without purse or scrip, and they will be preaching this message.
And the other thing I want to comment on here is in 118 and 119, with you, I will rend their kingdoms. He's not saying I'm just going to cause economic collapse and plagues and stuff like that. He's saying, but with you authorized servants who are going out and preaching in power or authority, that's how I'm going to really mess up these kingdoms. And then he goes on and he says, I will not only shake the earth, but the starry heaven shall tremble. So this gets into the whole spiritual warfare element. This is not just about what's going on earth. There is a rebellion going on in heaven, just like there's one going on earth. And I'm going to finish it once and for all in both places. And then I have put forth my hand to exert the powers of heaven. So he's like, I'm marshaling my forces. You can't see it now. But in a little while, you will see it, and you'll know that I am, and that I come and will reign with my people. This is all building to the ultimate breaking point, the ultimate battle between good and evil. And it's far more than just a plague and, you know, some governments going out of control and such. This is cosmic warfare. And we've been invited to be part of it, to be on the winning team.
Yeah, and we've been invited to listen to the word of the Lord. And over again, that means giving heed to his scriptures and what he said in preparation for that. Quinn, it's been a pleasure having you these last 3 weeks, I think, as we've gone through. Any final thoughts for you before we say sayonara for a period of time to your participation? It's been great. We appreciate it.
Oh, it's been a pleasure to be a part of it. As I said before last week, these are just a great discussion, a Sunday school that isn't had elsewhere for me, to be able to dig in and actually, without reservation, ask questions and propose thoughts of things without fear of judgment. I think these are great opportunities for discussion.
Isn't it liberating, you know, when you're not tied to the correlated curriculum and you can actually tie things together and draw conclusions that might be different than what has been pre-programmed into the lesson manual?
Just getting out there and opening your mouth and talking to people. It's enjoyable. It's fun. Might be a nerdy kind of fun, but it's a spiritual nerdy fun. So
I'll go. Well, I just know that I'm always edified when we have these discussions, and today was no different.
I agree.
And Quinn gets an extra benefit. So the viewers can't see this, but Quinn, you've been walking this whole time. So how far did you walk during today's episode?
I dialed down the speed a little bit, so I've walked a little less than 4 miles during this episode on a walking desk that I work at.
Kudos to you for getting your 4 miles in.
Yay.
Chris, what do we have on tap for next week?
I'm going to say 85, 86, and 87. So we can try to get through those three, which then frees us up for section 88 the following week. And we've already invited Mike to come back and help us out with that, since there's so many links between 88 and 76. So, let's do 85, 86, and 87.
All right. Well, we'll look forward to that. Thanks again, everyone, for your participation. Hopefully, this has been the equivalent of your weekly fun Sunday school. We appreciate all of you. Recommend the podcast to anybody who you think might benefit. Quick plug for my book, which is available on Amazon, which I've just had some really good feedback from people I know. It's interesting. I was a little fearful, I would say, about how people would react to the book that were members of the church. And I had a good client and friend who was in my office last week. And I told him of my excommunication and why, and I gave him a copy of the book. And he said he read it in just a couple of days and wanted to have a discussion and thought it really clarified some things for him. So it's a great resource. It's out there on Amazon. So thanks again, and we'll catch you next week on another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.